Thank you, Dan, I think. Dan said, I get to introduce you and I'm going to let you have it. Well, that's pretty intimidating stuff, so I didn't know what to expect there. We are certainly delighted to have Brother DJ with us. He's a fine young man. He's a good student while he was here. I thought the good news that Dan was going to make mention of was that he found out DJ was going to graduate to school. That's usually the good news that everybody's looking for. But we're thankful that he was here. We're thankful that he's graduated and that he is now working with us at Pennsboro. Those are all good things as far as we're concerned, and we're delighted to have him with us, and he's just really been doing an excellent job for us, and we are thankful for that. If you haven't already done so, I'd invite you, if you would, to open up your Bible, the 29th Psalm. We'll be looking at that psalm today. That is the assignment that has been given to us. While you're turning to that, let me just say, Dan made mention of the fact that I'm the author of the worst golf shot he's ever seen. And I don't even know what shot that was. That was just probably just an average shot for me. But for him, it was really bad. We're thankful that you're here today. I am impressed with this good audience of people on a Monday morning. This is outstanding, and we always know that the crowd kind of grows as the day goes along. But this gives us a good start, at the 9 o'clock hour. We appreciate Brother Dale and his good treatise this morning of Psalm 5, and we appreciate that very much. This is a lectureship that I've been looking forward to. It is always great to have the opportunity to be a part of the lectureship, and when we began planning out these five lectureships on the book of Psalms, I got to tell you, I got a little excited about it. Psalms is a wonderful book, it's one of my favorite books of the Bible, and I'm thankful that everyone agreed for us to do this, even though it's going to take us a long time to get five volumes of lectures and book on the Psalms. I think that when all said and done, that it will be a product that will be very helpful to us for hopefully, you know, decades or generations to come. And so we're looking forward to that, and we're thankful for everyone who is doing their part to contribute to these volumes. It's important that everyone does their part in contributing in a good way to make it what we plan for it to be. And thus far, we couldn't be happier with it. Psalm 29 is one of the great psalms. When you think about the psalms, they're always those psalms that come to mind. They stand out. There are those that just seemingly are, not that they serve significance above others from the standpoint of inspiration, but of their usage and commonality and magnificence, we know that there's some that stand out. Psalm 51, for example, would stand out. The 23rd Psalm would stand out. The 19th Psalm would stand out. I submit to you that Psalm 29 should be among those that stand out. I believe that to be the case, as were many of the Psalms. Psalm 29 was authored by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, according to 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. I believe it's only fitting that such a thrilling portion of Holy Writ be produced by the inspired pen of such a spiritual giant. David was a spiritual giant. He was extraordinarily gifted, and God had given him gifts that are beyond my ability to comprehend. But David had some extraordinary gifts. Like some who are in this audience today, he was a gifted musician. Like some who are here today, he was a gifted writer. And he was able to put those two things together with his extreme high level of spirituality and his desire to have such a great relationship with the God of heaven. And because of that, he was in a place that he produced some of the great psalms that we are given the privilege to have in our possession, those things that can help us in our life that we might draw closer to God. When we think about the psalms that enhance our prayers, those psalms that enrich our worship, Psalm 29 is certainly deserving of being in that discussion. Considering the psalms as a whole, The first two verses of Psalm 29 certainly serve as a worthy theme to the entirety of the book. When David here says, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Let us notice that he here is calling upon all of us to worship God, to give God the worship, the glory that is due to him. God is certainly deserving of all that we can do in worshiping him, exalting him above all things. We think about God, we think about the fact that the psalmist said that God is high, that God is holy, and as a result of that, God is to be honored. We see that David was a faithful and frequent worshiper of God, and he often called upon others to do the same. The Psalms regularly drive its readers to their knees with hearts swelling up with utterances of praise to the God of heaven. It is the case that the Psalms ought to be our closest companion. Whenever we experience times of joy, we ought to rejoice in the Psalms. Whenever we experience times of sorrow, we ought to work out those sorrows by reading the Psalms. Whenever it's the case that we want to learn how to pray, we want to be a better prayer, we want to be a better worshiper of God, there's no better place to go than Psalms to find those principles that will help us to draw closer to God as we pray and as we worship him. The Psalms regularly help us in our efforts to do that. Many of the Psalms were prompted by some particular circumstance that serves as the background. For example, the author of the Psalms often had a certain circumstance in life that prompted this prayer or this petition to God. It is apparent that David, while writing this psalm, was prompted to do so as he was able to witness a spectacular thunderstorm. And he describes that in this particular psalm. And he saw that thunderstorm, maybe not like you and I would see it, I'm not sure. When we look at a thunderstorm, we might look at it out of fear. We might run for shelter. We might be thinking about, is the power going to go off? But David marveled at it. And he saw in those elements of that grand thunderstorm the power of God. And it elicited thoughts that he related to God's power that make its way into this psalm. Spurgeon made this eloquent observation concerning this psalm. He said, "Just as the 8th psalm is to be read by moonlight when the stars are bright, as the 19th psalm needs the rays of the rising sun to bring out its beauty, so this can be the best rehearsed beneath the black wing of tempest by the glare of the lightning or amid the dubious dusk which heralds the war of elements." The verses march to the tune of thunderbolts. God is everywhere conspicuous, and all the earth is hushed by the majesty of his presence. This great psalm is all about God. It's all about God. It's about God in the beginning, it's about God in the end, and it's about God in between. Its 11 verses are saturated with some 25 references to the Lord. It is in this psalm that we see in verses 1 and 2 the exaltation of the Lord. In verses 3 through 9 we see the elevation of the Lord. And in verses 10 and 11 the enthronement of our Lord. In this psalm we see that the Lord is to be praised for his glory in verses 1 and 2. We see that the Lord, his greatness in verses 3 through 9, and the Lord is to be praised for his gifts, verses 10 and 11. Well, God is holy, and this psalm informs us that he is to be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. In the 19th chapter of Leviticus, verses 1 and 2, we find that the Bible says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." As we look at Psalm 29, the theme that has been selected for this psalm is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. And I thought this psalm was about worship. I thought this psalm was about praise to God. I thought this psalm was about enriching our worship. And I submit to you that all those things are true. But the question is, why? Why do we worship God? We worship Him because He is holy. We engage in that highest and most holy of activities, approaching our God on His throne in heaven, in worship to Him, and we do that because He is holy. And as we examine Psalm 29, we'll observe five characteristics in this psalm that contribute to the holiness of God. We think about the holiness of God. What is it that makes God holy? What is it? What are those characteristics that make up that holiness? As we work our way through these 11 verses, I want us to notice here five characteristics that contribute to the holiness of God. Number one, let us notice first of all that he tells us about the glory of God in verses 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The glory of God is his resplendent beauty and his magnificence. Tenney said, concerning God, it is the display of his divine attributes and perfections. Moses said to God in Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. The glory of God is at the center of our worship. Let us notice four things from these two verses as we think about the glory of God. The first of which is that in this we see the command to worship. Worship is a command. God did not want us to overlook worship. He wanted us to know and to understand that the right thing for us to do is to worship. And so he commanded us to do so. And David here gives that command. He says, give unto the Lord. The psalm begins with a command to praise God in worship. Give to the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give to the Lord glory and strength. The word give here means to ascribe. And it often is translated just that way. It's not that we give God his glory. It is the fact that we acknowledge the glory of God. We ascribe glory to God. In our worship to him, we are praising him for his glory. We notice that worshipers are here called upon to acknowledge God's glory and to acknowledge his power and to praise him for it. It's interesting that three times in these two verses, David commands, give unto the Lord. The world says to God, give me, give me, give me. And David says to the world, give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord, give unto the Lord. While multitudes are looking for the church that has the most youth activities and serves the most meals and has the best daycare and offers the most programs, we're reminded that it's not about receiving, it's about giving glory to God in our worship. You have known somebody, you have heard people say, I'm looking for a church where I can, and you can fill in the blanks. There are all kinds of things there that people mention. People are looking for a church that's going to meet certain needs in their life and what they can get out of it. And that's altogether backward from what the Bible teaches us. That we, as God's people, are not to enter into worship for what we get out of it. And it doesn't mean that we don't get anything out of it. But the purpose for our worship is that we are obeying the command that is given to worship. And in our worship, we are to focus upon that which we give, not which that we receive. We are to give unto the Lord. He says it not once, not twice, and I would submit to you not even three times, but four in these two verses. What does he say? He says, give unto the Lord, you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. And then what does he say? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. He's saying, give your worship to God. And then he finally says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Well, to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to her, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We notice here the command. It is a must. It is essential. It is imperative. Jesus said those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's the command to worship. In the second place, we notice here that David points to the congregation of worshipers. He says, give to the Lord, you mighty ones. Many commentators believe that David is calling upon angels to pay homage to the glory and the power of God. Kaufman suggests that the reference here is to the rich, the powerful, the rulers, and the authorities of the world. The angels of heaven need no such exhortation, he says, but the mighty of the earth stand in the utmost need of it. I would suggest to you that I believe when you put both of those things together, that you probably have what's going on here. That probably it is the case that as David is making reference here and saying that we are to give to the Lord, O you mighty ones, he's probably calling upon heaven and earth to give God the glory that is due to his name. Sure, those that are in heaven, the angels and all the hosts of them, and also those upon this earth. God certainly is worthy of all of that. Certainly, it is due to him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and give unto the Lord the glory that is due to his name. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord who? O you mighty ones. Clover says, perhaps this is a call for heaven and earth to join together in giving praise to God. In the next place, we notice, thirdly, the cause for worship. In verse 2, he says, give unto the Lord the glory that is due to his name. The psalmist has told us what to be done, and now he tells us why. Why? Because it's due. You know what it means when something is due? You get a bill in the mail, and it has a due date on it. That's when it is due. But there's also the how much that is due. And we have to meet both of those. Both of those are to be recognized. And we see here that there is a reason for this worship. Why? It's due God. He is deserving of that. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our praise. The very sound of his name should melt hearts. It should bend knees. It should loosen tongues to utter praise to the Lord. Glory is due to his name because he is the creator of all things. Psalmist said in Psalm 24, beginning in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. In that same psalm, we drop down to verses 8 through 10, and David there would say, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Folks, when I recognize that he is the King of glory, and I recognize that I am not, then my natural response will be to give to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. In the fourth place, let us notice the conditions for worship as we find them here. He says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Having commanded what to do and why. David now emphasizes how this worship is to be given. He says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's the how. It not only matters who we worship, it matters how we worship. And that goes contrary to about everything that you'll find in the religious world today. The religious world today wants to promote this idea that it does not matter what we do in worship, that God will be pleased with anything that we offer as long as we do it in sincerity. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach it anywhere. It doesn't teach it in the book of Genesis. It doesn't teach it in the book of Revelation. And it certainly does not teach it on any page of the Bible in between. As a matter of fact, the opposite of that is the case. We see that in the very first instance of worship that we find in Genesis chapter 4. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve had two sons, and those boys went out to worship, and they both made an offering and a sacrifice to God. And God had respect to Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Why? Because by faith he took God at his word, and he did in worship exactly what God had said. He not only worshiped, he not only sacrificed, but he sacrificed what God said to sacrifice in the way that God said to sacrifice it. That's a principle that was set forth then, and it never has changed. And you and I have the same responsibility today. Not only are we given the obligation and the command to worship God, we are to worship God, and we are to worship God by faith. We are to do that which God said do, we're to do it how God said do it, and we're to do it why he said to do it. Here the psalmist said, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Nadab and Abihu failed to exercise adequate caution in adhering to God's word, which led them to offer unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And because it was that fire that the Lord had commanded them not, God sent fire from heaven and consumed the both of them. Consideration must be given to what we do, and it must be given to how we do it. If we're to worship the Lord in the right manner, then we must worship in the beauty of holiness. We must come to Him with a life of holiness, and we must come to Him with a life of purity. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, if you will. We think about this idea of worshiping God in a pleasing and acceptable way. He says that we are to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. We are to come to Him with a holy and a righteous life. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, when he says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy." And now look at what he says in verse 11. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." This idea of entering into worship to God, we must recognize that we must come to God in worship with a backdrop of a holy and pure life that is being lived. Bible says men ought to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. You see, those holy hands, not hands that have been defiled by sin, not hearts that have been defiled by wickedness, but we must come to God, engaging in that holy activity, bringing to Him a life of holy service to back it up. We are to come into His presence, and we are to come to worship Him in the beauty of holiness. Let us notice then, in the second place, the grandeur of God. I may have to pick up the pace just a little bit. It goes faster up here, doesn't it, Dale? I know it goes slow down there, but it goes faster up here. The clock, that is. All right, let's notice in the second place, after noticing the glory of God, let us notice the grandeur of God in verse 3 and 4. In verse 3, he says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." The grandeur of God has to do with his being elevated and exalted above all things. In the 103rd Psalm, verse 19, David declared there, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." God's grandeur can certainly be seen here in verses 3 and 4 as the psalmist sees the Lord in a thunderstorm. And as we think about that, we look at what he says, and we look at the grandeur of God, and notice some things that we find here. First of all, we see here the grandeur of his voice. He says the voice of the Lord is over the waters. Now, if you write in your Bible, you would do well to notice here that seven times in seven verses, David mentions the voice of the Lord. He's trying to get us to see something. He's trying to get us to understand. So anytime you see the Bible says something, we ought to pay attention. If it says it twice, we ought to take special attention. And I don't know what kind of attention we give to seven times, but it certainly is something there for us to notice with some significance. And so seven times in seven verses, we find David making mention of the voice of the Lord. The power and the grandeur of God's voice has been set forth from the very beginning. In the book of Genesis, we find that the Genesis record of creation each day began with, "Then God said." Then God said. The power of creation was in the power of the voice of God. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. When God spoke, things moved. When God spoke, things formed. When God spoke, things appeared. The voice of God. Everything in existence finds its origin in the voice of the Lord. In the 33rd Psalm, beginning in verse 6, the psalmist said, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." When Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, they appeared with this command from God to Pharaoh. And the command was, "Let my people go." Pharaoh responded in verse 2 by saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Well, God answered that. In that question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" we find that Pharaoh revealed two very important things about himself. Number one, it revealed his ignorance. And number two, it revealed his arrogance. And God would take care of both of those problems by sending him a tenfold answer. "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And God said, "If you really want to know the answer to that question, I'm going to give you 10 answers." And those would be sent in the form of those 10 plagues. It is interesting to me and ironic that the very first plague that was sent was the turning of waters to blood. The turning of waters to blood. In verse 3 of Psalm 29, David said, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters," and truly that is the case. Let us notice in the second place not only the grandeur of his voice, but the grandeur of his glory. The grandeur of his glory. He says, "The God of glory thunders." David likened the Lord's voice to thunder. It is loud, it is pervasive, and it cannot be ignored. When God speaks, you can't ignore it. Just like that thunderstorm, it is loud, it rumbles, it roars, it is blinding at times. It is the case that you can't ignore it. You can't not know that a storm is taking place. Let us notice in the third place the grandeur of his power. The grandeur of his power. He says in verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is powerful." As David observed the sheets of rain, the sound of thunder, and the streaks of lightning, he knew that it was more than a phenomena of nature. To him, this was a grand display of the power of God. God's power may be seen in the world that he created. It can be seen in the wonders that he has performed, and it can be seen in the word that he has given. The writer of Hebrews declared in chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Then we notice in the fourth place the grandeur of his majesty. He says in verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." David often visited the subject of the majesty of the Lord. In the 104th Psalm in verse 1, he would say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty." Psalm 145 and verse 5, he said, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." Let us notice then, as we move on to the third place, let us notice the greatness of God as a characteristic of God's holiness. The first three references to the voice of the Lord in verses 3 and 4 help to define the grandeur of God, while these last four references in verses 5 through 9 illustrate the greatness of God. God's greatness can easily be seen by observing what his powerful voice does. What does his voice do, David? David helps us to understand that. In verse number 5, he tells us what God's voice breaks. In verse 5, he says, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were known for their strength and for their beauty. Knowing the power of God's voice upon the cedars of Lebanon, one is compelled to think about the impact that it has upon the hearts of men. You think about the power of the Lord's voice. David likens it here to the fact that it breaks the cedars of Lebanon. As big as they were, as strong as they were, as beautiful as they were, yet the word of God, the voice of the Lord, is able to splinter and to shatter them. Last year, while attending the Fried Hardeman lectures, I was riding in a car down a road with Matt Cook's parents, Randy and Beth. We were driving along, and I looked over in this field, and there was this huge tree laying in this field. Some of you perhaps saw it. I've never seen such a large tree so obliterated by a strike of lightning in all my life. On the way back, we stopped to take some pictures of it. And we just couldn't get a good picture of it. You know, it's West Tennessee and everything's flat down there. You know, here you get up on a hill and, you know, kind of get a good angle on it. Down there, not so much. And so I can't give you a picture of it here. But this huge tree laying in the middle of this field, it was just obliterated by a strike of lightning. And that's what I'm reminded of when I read these words. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Well, think about the power of God's word in the hearts of men. In Acts 2 and verse 37, the Bible says on the day of Pentecost that those on that occasion were pricked in their heart. And so they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Let us notice in verse number 6 what his voice makes. He says, "He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox." Not only does the voice of the Lord make the cedars of Lebanon splinter, but it also makes them skip. As the storm moved across the mountain ranges, David pictured these treetops to be helpless to resist its force and to appear like a calf or an ox that was skipping along. That's exactly the way God's word should affect the hearts and the lives of men. It ought to cause us to allow our lives to sway to the power, to conform to the power of the instruction of the word of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Well, let us notice what his voice bakes in verse number 7. That represents the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire, the lightning that he saw in the storm. The loud clap of thunder may be heard, but the sudden strike of lightning is both blinding and burning. Its powerful effects are destructive and they are dangerous. In the next place, let us notice what his voice shakes in verse number 8. When he says the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness, the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The wilderness of Kadesh mentioned here was the southeastern border of the promised land toward Edom. The blowing of the wind, the beating of the rain, and the blasts of thunder, along with the burning of the lightning, all worked together to leave the wilderness a shaken state. But then notice what his voice quakes. Verse number 9 says, "The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone says glory." The tremors of the Lord's quaking voice were felt in three places in this verse. It was felt first of all in the womb, making the deer to give birth. Secondly, in the woods, stripping the forest bare. And thirdly, in worship, in his temple, everyone says glory. But then as we move on, let us notice the governing of God in verse 10. As the psalmist carefully considered all of the very powerful effects of the storm, he was reminded that God is in control of all things and is governing from heaven. For example, he says that he was governing the flood. In verse 10, the Lord sat enthroned at the flood. David had in mind here the great flood of Noah's day. And God was sitting upon his throne and he declared the coming of the flood of Noah. And then he delivered it at its proper time. In the second place, he sees him governing forever. That the Lord sits as king forever upon his throne. God was on his throne governing that great flood and has been in control of every storm since. Furthermore, he will do so forever and forever. Finally, in verse 11, we see the fifth characteristic of the holiness of God as we find in this psalm, and that is the goodness of God. Among all the many outstanding features of this sublime psalm, the writer does not conclude without providing the assurance of the goodness of God upon his creation. He draws attention to two major blessings that the Lord bestows upon his people. He says, first of all, that God gives power. The Lord will give strength to his people. Herein is the promise of an all-powerful God providing the needed strength to his children. Like Paul would say in Philippians 4 and verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." In the second place, he gives peace. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Often, attention is drawn to the calm before the storm, but here the psalmist reveals his calm during the storm. He had the calm assurance that God would protect him and his heart was filled with peace. We're reminded of the words of Paul in Philippians 4, beginning in verse 6, when he said, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ." This psalm begins with a command to give glory to God, followed by two reasons why the Lord is deserving of such: his power over all things and his provision for his people. May God help us to always remember this psalm, always remembering to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Thank you.